Isaiah, well, the whole book. Is the Gospel of Isaiah. Now, it's in the 1790s, the HMS Bounty became famous because of a mutiny. And the mutineers got hold of the captain, Bligh, and his loyal sailors, and they dumped them all into a lifeboat and just sent them packing. And the mutineers carried on settling in Tahiti and Pitcairn Islands. And they were brutish, and of course they had arms, and they killed a lot of the men who were on the island, and they were brutish towards the women and the children who were there, and they made their own alcoholic drinks and generally became as debauched as humanly possible, or perhaps even more debauched than you'd ever thought possible. But soon on Pitcairn, there were only two men left. One of them was called Smith, and he asked his mate, since the women were now in hiding with the kids, and so the men were so drunk most of the time and getting unwell that they couldn't catch the women anymore to lust after them. So these two men were left together. And one asked, Smith asked the other one, will you teach me to read before I die? And so he started, they only had one book, the Bible, and they started at page one and they slowly plodded through. And by the time they got to the end of Isaiah, which is quite a way in, isn't it, in the Old Testament, by the time they got to the end of Isaiah, two things had happened. Number one, Smith's friend had died. And number two, Smith had been converted. He'd seen the light of the Messiah in Isaiah. It was absolutely tremendous. The lights came on, his eyes were opened, his heart was stirred. It was absolutely wonderful. So amazing was the change in Smith that some years later, when sailors did come looking for these violent mutineers, they found Smith a transformed man. And he changed the whole island with his behavior. And so the captain of the ship who'd come to track down the mutineers actually said to Smith, these people need you. He'd never seen a community like it. That's the first story. Second story was a few years ago, a Jewish rabbi. And he decided he'd be bold and he'd read the forbidden chapter. Now, there's 66 chapters in Isaiah, and the Jewish rabbis never read Isaiah 53 for the simple reason there's a description, a prophecy of someone very, very much, it sounds like Jesus, and so they refused to read. But this rabbi decided, I'm going to read it. He read it, he was astonished. So he reread it, and he read it again, and wonderfully, he was converted to Christ. So changed was he from then on that he called the book from then on the Gospel of Isaiah. He maybe went a little bit overboard. Just listen to this. He started to say things like, how many books in the Bible? 66. How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. How is the Bible split up? 39, Old Testament, 27, the rest. How is Isaiah split up? 39 chapters on judgment, the remaining 27 on comfort and consolation. How does the Bible start off early with Genesis 3? Sin. How does the Bible end at the end of Revelation? New heaven and a new earth. How does Isaiah start? Sin. How does Isaiah end? New heavens and a new earth. I think he probably went a bit too far, but you get the idea. Here's a man transformed, by this wonderful truth. The book of Isaiah is one long vision that this man Isaiah has. He lived in very tough times, hardly anybody taking any notice of God at all. Now, C.S. Lewis, in 1948, after the war, it was the atomic age, the nuclear age had just begun, people were scared, and he said this, because people were panicking, obviously, this is an air raid, this after hide under the table and kids wearing masks and so on. But this is what he said. Don't exaggerate the novelty of your bad situation. Thinking of COVID, for instance, or the Taliban or whatever today. Don't exaggerate the novelty of your bad situation. How did people cope when the Vikings came years ago? Well, how did people cope with the Black Plague? You were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb came or before the COVID came. We are already under the sentence of death, aren't we, all of us? And some of you will die in a very unpleasant way, as C.S. Lewis said. The difficult circumstances may break our bodies, but need not dominate our thinking. And isn't that tremendous? It's amazing. He's writing that about the atomic age, but it's very relevant, isn't it, today? Terrific challenge. Now, Isaiah lived in tough times, and we're in tough times. Spiritually, we are in very tough times in our land as well. King Uzziah had just passed away by the time we get to chapter 6 there. He'd been a king for 52 years, and initially he was an excellent king. He didn't end particularly well, but that's another story. Maybe if I get to preach on other bits of Isaiah, we'll go into that. But he'd been a pretty good king. But 5 years before he died, there was a new emperor in Assyria, right at the top in the north. And he began slowly to conquer Babylon and Syria. He was inching his way down south. Eventually, he's going to take the northern kingdom, Israel. He takes them off. And they never return. The so-called lost tribes, they've gone. So he has this tiny little area, Judah, only a couple of tribes, surrounded by their enemies. And obviously, people were scared. And eventually, as I said, in 722 or thereabouts, the northern kingdom goes. So there's just Judah left. And of course, where Israel was, the Assyrians came and they all mingled with some of the people who were there, and they formed a kind of mongrel group of people, which in the New Testament are called the Samaritans, and they were generally despised by the Jews, if you remember. So here's, as Judah is under immense pressure, here is Isaiah. And the most powerful part of the vision, I read a little bit there in chapter 6, is where Isaiah, he's God's man, don't forget, where he sees a vision of the Lord's throne room. And in the throne room, he sees angels hiding their faces. The angels, who've never sinned, can't bear to look on the holiness of God. And it's the only time in the Bible where something is emphasized to the third degree. Holy, holy, holy. The holiness of God is emphasized to that measure, which nothing else is in the whole of the Bible. And that is what used to distinguish the Reformed Church from other Bible-believing evangelical churches, that the Reformed Church, everything was driven by the majesty, the holiness of God. His love, his mercy, his grace, whatever, was a holy love, a holy mercy, and so on. It seems to have changed recently, sadly, but there we are. But what sustains Isaiah, it seems to me, in a long and outwardly fruitless ministry, is this vision, this reality of God's majesty, this reality of God's holiness. And as Isaiah is confronted by God's holiness, he confesses his lips are dirty, his lips are filthy. Okay, you might say, okay, we've all said things we shouldn't have said. Of course, we have, all of us, yeah. But of course, Isaiah probably had the cleanest lips in the whole country. Plus, his lips were God's mouthpiece. And so, somebody pointed this out the other day, it got my attention. So this was Isaiah's special gift from God. He was God's man. He was God's prophet. Remember, the prophet spoke from God, on behalf of God, to the people. So his lips were God's mouthpiece. And yet, even at his best, when he's prophesying, his lips are unclean compared to God's holiness. Now that's huge. Even at his best, he was filthy rags. In fact, only when Isaiah really does see himself before God, who is holy, only then is he equipped for this unrelenting ministry to stubborn, proud, religious people. And only then is he ready for martyrdom. Tradition suggests that he was martyred. Let me ask you, have you seen yourself? You know, I ask you probably every week. It's vital to see yourself. Or do you think you're pretty good compared to most people, but one or two blemishes? Is that how you see yourself? Isaiah saw even at his best, even his best efforts were filthy rags. Remember old Bunyan, not an academic, no, not an educated fella. He mended pots and pans, that's what he did. But you see, spirituality's got nothing to do with academic qualifications and intellectual ability. Old Bunyan said, there's enough sin in one of my prayers to damn the whole world. I think he's spot on, he's seen something. Well, Isaiah had seen something like that. And these are shocking words, really. Enough sin in one of my prayers to damn the whole world. They're shocking because most of us don't really believe it. We don't really like it. We think deep down we're a bit better than that. As old Spurgeon said, ask a friend to tell you about your sin, or better still, ask an enemy, because we need to see ourselves. And it was this honest assessment of Isaiah by himself, assessment of himself by himself, only then could that, in the light of the holiness of God, drove him on. There was a great quote last week of Sinclair Ferguson correcting people who say this kind of thing that I've heard hundreds of times, people saying, ah, well, God accepts me as I am. And Sinclair Ferguson was rightly saying, God accepts you despite what you are, which is there's a big difference. Anyway, here's Isaiah realizing that unless God transforms him, that's what Sinclair Ferguson is getting at. God accepts me despite what I am and begins from day one to start changing me into the likeness of his son. And Isaiah's ministry involves speaking to people who are not really listening, or they listen, they're entertained, but they don't take much notice. They come near to God with their lips, chapter 29, just like we do. Let's face it, we can all rattle off the phrases, can't we? I'm going to be converted to know the phrases, rattle off a few hymns, string a few spiritual words, biblical words or verses together. Isaiah 29 says, they come near to me with their lips, but their hearts are miles from me. There's the issue with God sees. Where's your heart tonight? Where are your lips compared to your heart? Are your head and your heart miles apart? Here's Isaiah, sustained by the truth of a glorious God, a massive God. I remember some people saying to me in town a long time ago now, if you stick to this kind of message, we're leaving. And they did. But Isaiah stuck to his message. Massive God. Sin is terrible because God is amazing. God is holy. And this holiness of God that traumatizes Isaiah. My lips are filthy, even though they were his best asset. But it's also the holiness of God that drives Isaiah on. And there's one thing I want to flag up, and it is a very, very big thing, and maybe too big for most of you to accept. You know, most Christians, I don't think, would accept this. You need the Holy Spirit to accept this. Despite Isaiah's sin, and despite the sin of the people, and despite the stubborn arrogance of the people, despite the fact they're all utterly unworthy, at the end of Isaiah's prophecy, we come to 65, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth created by God for these people. And the former things will not be remembered. Thank God for that. That former things I've confessed to God, will not be remembered. Oh, what a thrilling man. It's not just a relief, but all the pain of a sinful past. Gone. Never again any bad news. Never again. No more tears. You know, can you picture it? It's hard to picture, isn't it? Can Almighty God's holiness extend this far? Actually, further. And this is a bit I think is so massive, we will struggle really. And at the end, you know, that question I said, you know, just asking you, you know, are you more in awe of God than you were before we started? Because right at the end of chapter 66, the residents of this new creation, God's new creation, the residents of heaven, residents of paradise, of glory, if you like, will go out and look down on the bodies of those who rebelled. They look down on those where the worm does not die and the fire the flames are never quenched. They who are transformed by God will go out and look down on those who are not changed by God. Now, this is good news, but how is it good news? How is this good news if these people are not saved? These people are in hell, and the people in heaven are looking down on them. How can that possibly be so? You know, the most common thing I hear at Christian funerals, certainly on Facebook, the Christians write, when they talk about heaven, they say things like, so-and-so's passed away, and he'll be with his loved ones now in heaven. I've heard it so many times. But I think to myself, hang on, what if none of my loved ones are there? Is heaven a disappointment then? What if my parents, grandparents, aunties, uncles, friends, brother, sister, whatever, what if none of them are there? If heaven's all about me seeing my relatives who died already, and none of them are there, heaven's a disappointment then, isn't it? But heaven's not about that. Did Jesus die on the cross just so I'd have a family reunion? The great exchange. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him I might become what? The righteousness of God. The cross is horrendous. What's he doing there? What's he doing it for? He's suffering in my place so that I'd see my great auntie or something. No, no, no. There's much more that he's doing than enabling me to see people who died years ago. See, Christianity, this is the big fault. Christianity is not about me. It's not about me. It's all about him. It's not about me. You know, I remember going to a house party that was organized by Scripture Union for teenagers. It was terrible because they were talking about heaven. They said, I can't wait for the all-night parties and all that. Thinking, whoa, you're wrong. But hang on. They are wrong when they just say, heaven's all about me now. I remember one funeral where somebody was saying, he's in heaven, or he's walking up and down the streets of heaven, talking with his old pals. That's not what it's about, man. What if none of my pals are there? The ramifications of this are massive. How can it be good news that I, if I get to glory, will look upon the bodies of those who rebelled? How can that possibly be good news? It's a great question. It's a massive question, isn't it? Now, godly men of a previous generation would raise this. I haven't heard anybody in the last, 10, 15 years even hinted it. People like McShane, gentlemen, who died at 29, would preach this kind of thing. Astonished that those in heaven will look down on those in hell and rejoice. Now, I heard a story just last week of somebody who was in Bible college, a student, and said to his professor, a man called John Gerstner, very gifted man, saying to John Gerstner, I can't see how this is possible. How could I possibly be happy in heaven if I suspect that some people are in hell? And Gerstner said to him, because you'll be so transformed, so changed, you'll even be able to look on your own mother if she's in hell and praise God. And then, of course, the student said, come on, like we would. If we didn't say it, we'd think it. We'd say, come on, that's impossible. But that's it, you see. We're going to be so changed. So changed. I told you this was huge. And some of you, maybe most of you, perhaps all of you, I don't know, you won't accept this. We're going to be so changed. This God, the only God who's there, right? This God who's awesome. We sang two songs already that had the word awe or awed in it. This God is so awesome, he can change me that much, so dramatically, so totally, that I will be like Jesus. Now, what does that mean? I love what he loves. I'll hate what he hates. That's what the power of God can do. That's the power of God we're talking about. I said this is huge. It's massive, isn't it? The power of God. And Isaiah sees something of the miraculous transformation of those who were once in themselves despicable, like me and like you. See, Jesus didn't conquer death to forgive me a few white lies and a couple of minor indiscretions, or a couple of instances when I've been proud. God made Jesus to be sin. That's why that verse that I quoted from 2 Corinthians 5, people, lots of Christians don't like that. Don't like to think about that, that God made him sin. No. He laid my sin on him as if Jesus picked up a satchel and put it on. I carry his sin. No, God made him to be sin. It's that big. That's how offensive I am inside, that God had to make Jesus sin. You know, just a few verses for us to grasp now the seriousness of what this transformation is going to be. Just listen to this. Galatians 4, Paul in the pangs of childbirth, stressed, painful. He's in the pangs of childbirth until what, Paul? Until Christ is formed in you. So you're not just forgiven now. You know, loads of Christians, there we are. I prayed this prayer and I'm forgiven. There we are. But that's not what salvation is about. That's part of it. Well, listen to this then. Philippians 2, your attitude, says Paul, your attitude of Christians now. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. My attitude to what? Everything. I'm being made like him. One last one. 1 Corinthians 2. We have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? We are going to think like Jesus Christ. We're going to start now. But one day, we will think like him. We love what he loves. We'll hate what he hates. That was God's aim in devising this plan of salvation. You know, you hear sometimes, the health and wealth kind of prosperity gospel. So, ask God, and isn't it great? You ask God and he gives you a brand new BMW. That's what the world wants. That's the religion of the world. Jesus did not die on the cross to give me a BMW. He died on the cross for many things, but one of them is to change me from what I am now into his own likeness. So I'll be in the image of Christ. I'll be not just in a new creation, I'll be a new creation. And when you see that in the light of his holiness, like Isaiah, you'll see yourself at your best as filthy rags. That's why one of the Puritans could say, having been converted, and when somebody suggested something like his old sin, have you ever tempted? He said, I'd rather lick up vomit. Why? It's a bit strong, isn't it? Why is he saying that? He's seen his sin for what it is. He's seen it. Have you seen it? Most of you haven't seen it. You haven't seen it. You just think there's a few things you could do better. It's a pity that you've got this temper. It's a pity that you're a bit of pride there. It's a pity that you're a bit greedy. Pity that you like money a bit too. All those. Yeah, that's not it, man. Way above that. Isaiah was the best of the best of the best in the land. And he said, my lips are absolutely filthy. So dirty that when the angel comes with the hot coals, Isaiah doesn't say, hey, don't touch me with that, does he? Isaiah sees. He sees what he is. And on that day, the day of the Lord, which is a topic in Isaiah, but I haven't got time to go into it tonight. On that day, the world will be stunned. The world will be gobsmacked. The world will be absolutely speechless, stunned, speechless, as they see people like me, who they remember as a self-obsessed, slimy, spineless creep. They see me and they'll be awed, not at me, they'll be awed as they realize, wow, who's done this? Who managed to do that? Who changed that man that much? And they'd be driven to fall down. It won't do him any good. but they'll fall down and admit that Jesus was Lord all the time. And that's what it's all about in the end. They'll marvel that Jesus was able to bring about this astonishing transformation. Stop selling God short. Don't sell him short as if it, the cross is just to forgive you a few minor indiscretions. He suffered hell in my place so that I could be one day as righteous as him and take my place there in the presence of Almighty God. Isaiah was awed by the majesty of God. Are you awed at all? Amen. We'll sing.